again. Now, Pastor keeps throwing me off because he's actually on time today. So I don't know if I have enough material. We'll see what happens. No, I think we'll be good. If you recall, you're probably getting sick and tired of seeing this slide at the beginning of every single class. But, you know, when I teach something at the university, I basically try to say everything at least two times. And the things that are really important, you try to say more than that and in different ways. So hopefully, at least if you get nothing else after this series of lessons over the past few weeks and the few weeks we have to come, is being able to understand that when we look at our Constitution, it really identifies three primary areas. In addition to church discipline and things like that, number one, it identifies what we believe in terms of being Christians. And the answer to the question, why are you a Christian, is doctrine. Good. Okay, getting more and more people. So again, hopefully we'll indwell this in your mind so you have it. Secondly, we look at Baptist distinctives. So things that we believe specifically as Baptists. So again, the first question is really, as we go from the first question to the second to the third, we're really going from the thing that is the most important to the next level of importance to the third level of importance. So by far, answering the question why you're a Christian, understanding what doctrine is, what it says, that's really the most important, the most fundamental thing that we're going to be talking about. And that's what we spent the most time on and what we'll continue to talk about today. And that'll kind of be today will be the last of our discussion of doctrines. Next week, we'll see how far we get today. So we'll either get into it a little bit at the end of today's session, or we'll do it next week where we'll talk about a specific kind of just a side note study on Catholicism. So now that we've developed the doctrines that we believe define what Christians are, we'll look at the beliefs of Catholicism, and then we can kind of make our own informed opinion about how they line up with Christian doctrines. So secondly, again, distinctives would be the second in terms of the order of importance. What separates us from Presbyterians or Lutherans or those religions that by and far would line up with the basic Christian doctrines, but yet would have differences between our fundamental belief system. And then thirdly, why do you select Trinity? Now, obviously, we hold to the doctrines that you would believe in. We're Baptist in nature, so we obviously those two would go into your decision. Then there's a lot of churches around that would say that they're Christian in doctrine, they're Baptist in distinctives. But in terms of selecting Trinity, we're really looking at standards. Again, preferences that are built on biblical principles. So those are kind of the three levels that are really defined in our Constitution. And again, at the end of our study, we'll probably go back and look a little bit specifically at the Constitution. Again, if you need a copy, just email me or ask Pastor or any of the deacons, and we can get that to you. So, again, we've been looking at Christian doctrines, and maybe the important thing to remember about the doctrines is that we've looked at these seven. Now, for no apparent reason, I mean, obviously these are the key seven, but we, for example, could combine the doctrine of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit and talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? So the fact that there's seven is not necessarily important or unique. What is important is that all of these things go together, so they're not separate. And so what we did is we talked about the authority of the Scriptures. And what we saw was, you know, like this? what we saw was that the authority of the Scriptures really leads us to an understanding of the other doctrines because the Scriptures develop and tell us what these doctrines are. They serve as the foundation. Then we talked about the doctrine of God and found that, well, that leads us to Jesus Christ, because if you don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, then you really lose the deity of Jesus Christ, and then his death and resurrection is of none effect. Then we talked about, well, again, Jesus Christ being God's Son, being one with God, his suffering on the cross and resurrection provides us our way of salvation. Once we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit who indwells us, leads us in the paths of righteousness, gives us the gifts that we are given as Christians. What happens then is after we're saved, we can look forward to the doctrines of things to come. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And so it's all related. It's all intertwined, just like the nature of God. I mean, God is eternal, and he's infinite, and he's self-existent. And all of those things build on themselves. And what we kind of talked about when we dealt with God is that he is complete. And that's what we're really seeing in this doctrine, is it is a complete doctrine. There's nothing left out. There's nothing extra that shouldn't be there. It's complete in and of itself. And so we're going to talk about the doctrine of things to come today. as our primary discussion. Now, maybe the best way to think about this, let's see where I can draw it here, is if you think about a timeline. So, you know, going back to creation. So at creation, time began. Now, maybe as a side note, what we should say is, you know, we draw a big circle here, God dwells outside of time. Okay, so God is eternal. He had no beginning. God created time for us. So when we look on this timeline, we have creation, we could put the flood, we could put the birth of Christ, his death on the cross and resurrection, and all the things that have come since then. But if we look on this timeline, and so let's say we stand here, you know, today, say about 6,000 years later since creation, we say the next thing on the timeline, so the doctrine of things to come, is the rapture. Okay? So we'll start with a verse here. Jesus Christ will call his children to meet him in the air. That's the rapture. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. And maybe let's go a verse ahead. Let's go to verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so there's Jesus, there's salvation, some of the first doctrines, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And here's kind of the key verses. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the lapton rapturo, so that's where we get the word rapture, together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's the rapture. Now, many people say, well, that's the second coming of Christ. Technically, that's not the second coming because Christ does not come fully to the earth. We are raised up to meet him in the air. Now, in terms of looking at this on the timeline, if we stand here right, you know, let's say this is 2009, when is this going to happen? We don't know. That's why it's a doctrine of things to come. So if you take your Bible, look at Mark 13. And there are many verses that follow along this same wording, primarily in the Gospels. But Mark 13, verses 32 through 33. And again, maybe let's go up to verse 31. Actually, we'll be looking at some of the other verses in a couple minutes. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of the day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. So the first aspect of the rapture is the Bible says it's going to occur. Those who are saved, whether still alive or dead, will be called up to meet Christ in the air. That's the first aspect. The second aspect of the rapture is we don't know when it's going to occur, okay? The third aspect, though, is we know that it can occur any time. Because if you look, take your Bible and go to Matthew 24. And verse 34. Let's go to 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. There's similar, again, wording in Luke. Now, a lot of people actually, when you talk about contradictions in the Bible, and this is something we dealt with, maybe a couple years ago when I did a study on apologetics and looking at apparent contradictions in the Bible. Some people would say, well, you know, Jesus said that he would return again before that generation passed away. Well, if you look at the wording and you follow just similar, standard logic, what does the wording say? It doesn't say, I will return before this generation passes away. It says, all the things that are necessary for my return will occur before this generation passes away. So everything that has needed to occur for Christ to return has occurred. So it can happen anytime. That's kind of the third aspect of the rapture that we kind of need to bring forward. Okay, so we get the rapture. Around that time, whether immediately before, immediately after, maybe there's some period of time, but you know, fairly quickly, what will happen is the Antichrist will come to power. The Antichrist will make essentially a contract with the nation of Israel, proclaiming peace between essentially the world and Israel, who is, you know, constantly under fire. And that will usher in the Great Tribulation, lasting 7 years. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation will be essentially a peaceful time, prosperity. Israel, the whole contract will be upheld. Midway through the Great Tribulation, what happens? The Antichrist basically breaks the contract by going into the temple, desecrating the temple. That ushers in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, which is, you know, if you read in Revelation, how many of you have read the Left Behind series? I've read most of them. I think it's interesting. I think they give you, you know, something to think about. Obviously, there's biblical things that you have to kind of line up, but I think for the most part, it follows pretty closely. So you get these last 3.5 years, and that's really where most people concentrate when they read the book of the Revelations. You have the trumpet judgment, the vials, and all those things that go along with it. And basically, God is going to judge the earth, okay, judge mankind. Now, a couple things about the Great Tribulation that I think are really important. Number one, what is the whole purpose of God's judgments coming? What do you think? Okay, it is fulfillment. So God has said this will happen. And why has he said he will do this? Okay, because everyone received judgment. But again, that maybe actually comes at a later point when we get to the great right throne judgment. Well, people will be judged according to, and there's also the judgment seat of Christ. So whether you're saved or not saved will determine where you go and what you stand in judgment for. Think back to our discussion. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, you are definitely on the right track. If you remember, we talked last week about in Isaiah, what did God create? He created light, he created darkness, he created good, he created evil or calamity. Why did, and if you go to the verse ahead of that, why did he create those things? Why does he bring judgment? He does it so that he can bring us back to him. It's never an issue where God is judging us because he wants us to suffer because we haven't done what he wants us to do. Judgment always comes because he wants us to come back to him. And so the tribulation is actually man's last chance to come to Christ. So maybe one of the most important things about the Great Tribulation that a lot of people overlook is that people can actually get saved during the Great Tribulation. And if you look in the book of Revelations, there's ample evidence that shows people who get saved in the tribulation and are martyred. It talks about the souls of those who are martyred being in white robes under the throne of Christ. And so there is ample evidence that people can get saved. Now, what I don't know, and I don't think is clear in Scripture, is because I've seen people interpret it different ways, is who can get saved in the Great Tribulation? Okay? So you may have someone who you're witnessing to, and they say, well, you know, I'll just wait till the Great Tribulation, Christ comes back, I'll believe everything, I'll get saved, and then I'll be okay. Well, I think if you read in the Left Behind series, the key characters in the first book are one is a pastor who never got saved but knew the whole doctrine, the whole gospel, and he actually ends up getting saved, and that's kind of the main key character going forward. A lot of people, though, would say, well, once you've heard the gospel, the Great Tribulation comes in, those people no longer have an opportunity to be saved. And so it's only those who have not heard the gospel and there and are in the Great Tribulation. I can't answer that question. I mean, I could speculate, but I can't find necessarily anything, because if you look at both sides, they point to verses, and you look at them, If I had to guess, okay, and this is, again, you know, like you see a movie and, you know, the commentaries are not the opinions of everyone, you know, et cetera, et cetera. My guess would be that people, that God is going to give people a chance. Now, whether that chance has occurred and is gone, you know, they'll believe a lie, I don't know. But what I do know is God is ready to save anyone and everyone who comes to him. And that's really the important thing. Okay, so that's kind of the Great Tribulation. At the end of the Great Tribulation, Christ will return. That is the second coming. He will defeat Satan, take Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. All of Satan's followers, including the Antichrist, will be destroyed. And again, Satan will go again for 1,000 years, and that 1,000 years ushers in the great or the millennium. That is when Christ will reign on earth. And kind of the interesting thing that I see about the millennium is, go to Revelation 20. And you can go ahead and leave your Bible open here for a couple minutes. We'll be in this passage for the next few minutes. Okay, so let's start. Actually, let's just start in verse 1. It ushers in the millennium, so it kind of it goes along with what we're talking about. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So there's the binding of Satan. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Okay. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. So here are the tribulation saints. Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death have no power. And this is what I find really interesting. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So while Satan is bound and in the bottomless pit for that 1,000 years, what will the resurrected Christians be doing? We will be reigning with Christ. So we will actually be on earth and set up as rulers with Christ. And this is the way I interpret it. We will actually have jobs of some sort. Essentially, we'll be managers. We will oversee things as they take place. And what also is maybe interesting about the millennium that we often overlook, I mean, we get caught up in you know, what's going on in the trumpets and the judgments. And, you know, the bottom line is, when everything's all said and done, we're going to be in heaven with Christ. Okay, if you're saved, you believe in Jesus Christ as a propitiation for your sins, then we will be in heaven with Christ forever. Okay, that's the end. Now, we got this intermediate time, and during the millennium, I believe there will actually be, you know, people left over from the tribulation who will be there. They will have children. People will grow. Things will occur, will be on earth. What's different, though, is Satan's in hell, essentially in the bottomless pit, so there will be no deception. Christ will rule. It will be kind of like the perfect earth as it ever could be, because he's the only rule. Everyone will follow him. Now, I keep saying interesting things. This whole end times is fascinating. I kind of get caught up in it sometimes. But another thing that I find fascinating is that if you look at the end of the millennium, what happens? Satan is loosed, and he comes, and he will deceive the nations. So he will come, he'll be loosed for one final battle, and what happens? He comes to earth, he reinitiates his deception, and what happens? Some people who are on the earth will actually follow him. So people who have been here, seen Christ ruling, know everything that happens, are still going to be deceived. I find that almost I can't fathom it. I mean, how can you see Christ ruling and still be deceived and follow Satan? So I don't know how that would happen. I don't know the mindset that would go into it, but we do know that that will happen. Yeah.
Well, I think really all you got to do is look at the Old Testament. What?
And maybe it all comes back to the fact that we still have free will. So we get to choose. Now, the last thing then is at this final battle, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. So go back to Revelation 20. And let's continue with our reading. I think we left off at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And we'll come back to that in a couple minutes. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city in fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so maybe the final thing we could say here, and maybe one of the most important conclusions we make about the doctrine of things to come, is that there is a literal hell. It will burn forever, and if you're not saved, you will go to hell, and you will burn forever in fire and brimstone. And you may say, well, you know, Revelation is just a figurative book. You have to look at it. It's not, it doesn't tell things that will actually happen. But if you go back, so let's go back and see what Christ said about it. Could I have a couple volunteers actually have, you know, just to make sure that we're not looking at it in one context only. We're going to look at three gospel accounts where Christ talks about hell. Joe, Luke 16, 23 to 24. Matthew 13, 47 to 50, Jeff Lackey. And one more. Mark 9, 47. Joe, go ahead. And you may say, well, that's just a parable. It's a story that Christ used. Well, what a lot of times what you look at when you read through the Gospels is anytime the word "a certain man" is used, that refers to a particular person, okay? And so it's not necessarily a story or a parable that's made up. It's a particular person. Matthew 13, 47 to 50. And finally, Mark 9, 47.
And if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire.
So I think, I mean, if you look through, it's very coherent, it's very consistent, that hell is a literal place, it's real, and that if you're not saved, again, you may say, well, I don't believe in a God who could send a person to hell forever. And that's where a lot of the other religions differ, is in this final belief. They may line up very closely with, you know, the millennium, the defeat of Satan. That's all pretty, you know, well and good, because the good are going to win out in the end. And that's kind of a good story. But they'll get to the last point and say, well, hell is not a literal place. It's figurative. And we'll look at a couple differences in a couple minutes. But it is a real, literal place, and it's not that Christ sends people to hell. Remember, we have freedom of choice. We have a free will. You know good and bad, the difference, and you can choose to follow Christ, because even nature bears witness of him. So That's kind of the final thing in terms of the doctrine of things to come, is that there is an eternal place where everyone will spend the remainder of eternity, and that is either in heaven, if you're a Christian, or in hell, if you are not. So, continuing with kind of the process we've had so far, well, how do, say, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, which again would claim to be Christian in nature, how do their doctrines differ from ours? And so if you look, Mormons believe that Israel will gather by joining the Mormon Church. Again, one of their fundamental beliefs is that only people who are members of the Mormon Church can be saved. Well, then how do you reconcile the fact that Israel is a chosen nation and that God will redeem them as well? Well, they believe that Israel and the Mormon Church will become one. Secondly, they believe that Zion or the New Jerusalem will be rebuilt in America. This is, Mormons give preeminence to America in terms of, if you look around the globe. But if you look in scriptures, in the verses we read in Revelation 20, it talked about Gog and Magog. Pretty much any nation that's mentioned in the book of Revelation can be traced back to Eastern Europe type area. So Russia often is mentioned in terms of location. Turkey is mentioned quite a bit. So you look at, it's pretty much all of those areas in the Eastern Europe or the Middle East. America is not mentioned. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. It just means that I think the Mormons are incorrect. That's kind of what I would interpret it at. Okay. Number three. Depending on your works, the Mormons believe you will go to a celestial kingdom or remain on earth during the millennial reign. So basically, if you've been good enough, you've done enough good works, you will immediately go to heaven. Otherwise, you will stay on the earth for the millennium. The real wicked will be sent to a prison house. I'm not quite sure what that means. And then after the millennium, based on how good you've been during then, you will be placed in one of three levels of an eternal paradise. Okay? Now, in terms of that prison house, basically you get cleansed, you come back in, you go to the either one of the three levels of kingdom, or you cease to exist. So the biggest difference, I mean, obviously there's differences here, but the most major difference between this belief system and a Christian belief system is that they do not believe in an eternal hell. They do not believe hell is literal. Okay? So you either go to heaven or you cease to exist. You look at Jehovah's Witnesses. I think we mentioned this earlier. They believe that Christ has already returned spiritually in 1914. Again, they refer to World War I as kind of an evidence of spiritual warfare that took place at that time. Again, they're awaiting a battle, the millennial reign, etc. And again, they believe that believers must maintain their faith during this time if they want to reach paradise. Again, if you do not, then you cease to exist. So it's you either go to paradise or you no longer exist. Again, no literal hell. So the primary difference between a Christian doctrine according to the doctrine of things to come and this, although we see differences, you know, we can talk about, well, are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? There's all these belief systems. But the basic fundamental belief is hell is literal, hell is real, and that's where people go who aren't saved. And that should lead us to action. Okay? Now, so we get to the... As a summary here, and we could talk about, you know, other religions, as I mentioned. We'll talk specifically about Catholicism next week because it is, you know, the world's largest religion. So what is their belief system? How does it line up with these Christian doctrines? And then you can kind of make your own conclusion. And hopefully that'll also give you some better insight as to what they believe and then how to talk to people who would be Catholics. But if you look at these doctrines and we go through it, I think it paints, again, a very complete picture. God has given us scriptures. They are complete. They tell us that God created us, that we were created with a free will, that as a result of that free will, you can choose whether to stay in sin by nature, or you can choose to follow Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is one with God, came to earth and shed his blood for us on the cross, overcame sin and hell, and resurrected 3 days later to provide us a way of escape. If we choose to follow that salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit as an indwelling of the believer. Based on that salvation, if we're dead when Christ returns, we'll be risen with him. If we're still alive, we'll be caught up into the air, and so shall we ever be with him. There is a literal hell, but Christians will spend eternity in heaven. That is the gospel. So what is the doctrines that form Christianity? It is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so understanding what we believe is not only important for us because, I mean, if you don't believe this, then this church is not where you should be. Okay, and that's, I hate to say that. We hope you believe it. We want you to believe it. And we want you to keep coming until you believe it. Okay? I want to provide you with enough evidence that shows that this is true. And I hopefully, you know, hopefully as we've gone through this study, that's the case. For us that are here and believe this, what does it tell us to do? It basically tells us not only what we believe, but how we should interact with others that don't. We need to be prepared to give a defense. We need to be prepared to go out and tell. And in James, it talks about being, I think I was reading this week in some of my devotions, I was using one of Tozer's books. I've been reading through it. He's probably my favorite. And he was talking about if you go to church your entire life and you're never any better for it, you basically wasted your time. Okay? So coming to church is not about coming and clocking in and doing your duty. Coming to church is about worshiping God, about connecting with others, about growing deeper, and about reaching the world. Okay, exactly what Pastor mentioned this morning. So we need to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. So we need to take this and put it into practice. So, and again, we've talked about, we'll talk about Catholics next week. We did Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, we could talk about others, for example, you know, other religions like Christian Scientists. They say they're Christian Scientists, but if you look at their underlying belief system, I mean, it doesn't even, you know, match up anywhere near close. I mean, they, for example, believe that everything you see is just an illusion, that we are all spirit beings, there's no physical bodies, so you never get sick, it's always just a mental thing, and I personally do think it's a mental thing, but not on our side. Anyway, so, sorry. So we get the Christian doctrines. So how do we conclude this before we get to Catholics, and then after that when we talk about Baptist distinctives and some of the differences there? So maybe what we conclude with is, well, how should we deal with cults? How do we deal with those people who come and are trying to get us to convert to their system instead of just maybe not answering the door, or instead of just answering the door, taking their little watchtower or their Awake magazine saying thank you, is how do we respond to them? Well, number one, do not argue with them. Do not attack them, and particularly their founders. So don't say, well, Joseph Smith was... he married hundreds of women, and he, you know, had visions of demons and such and such and such. Okay, that's, you know, not going to do anything for anybody. So what should we do? We should pray for the protection of the mind and understanding. Okay, we should use the Bible. They all have a Bible. If you can, you want to use their Bible. Okay, because again, we looked at some of the minute differences. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God in their Bible, was God in ours, which is we would believe is the correct interpretation. So know what they believe, which hopefully this has helped. We definitely want to exalt Jesus because that is the cornerstone of our faith. Without Jesus, our faith is of none effect. And again, we want to depend on the Holy Spirit. You can't go into it thinking, okay, this is what I'm going to say, and this is what I'm going to say. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit. Be willing to say what needs to be said. Be willing to say in the Spirit that it needs to be said. So these are, you know, kind of some do's and don'ts. Now, obviously, it takes practice. It takes effort. So the first time through, and I wouldn't expect going into it to lead any of them away from their faith, because probably what you can have happen, though, is they come, they talk to you, and then they're going to go back with some questions. And they're just going to have to work through it in their own mind and be led by the Holy Spirit. And maybe if you look in, take your Bible and turn to Luke 19. And look at verse 10, okay? Christianity is not a difficult religion to understand. Okay, that's just plain and simple. And in addition, what we know is that Christ is seeking out sinners. For it says here, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So if people are willing, Christ seeks them. Well, Christ seeks everyone, but you have to respond. The problem is, if you look in 1 Timothy 4, what's the problem? Well, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So the issue is, God seeks out men, God provides truth, but men, through poor choices and through essentially the false teachings of others, men can be deceived such that they will not accept. Now, what our responsibility is to make sure that the gospel is presented clearly so that men can make their appropriate choice. Now, that choice has a consequence, as we talked about. Okay. Now, again, I am by no means an expert on eschatology or the doctrine of things to come. So anybody like to add in additional comments, questions, which I probably can't answer, but yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And I was told that you direct your questions and your comments to him, because when you do that, that makes him have to ask questions to his
right.
first person, which then hopefully you throw some doubt. So I thought that was.
I think that is true, and that is very good advice. So, other comments or questions? Yeah, Ralph. Yeah, and I could see arguments for that. I think some people have responded, well, I mean, if you had enough people, you could build the temple in a shorter amount of time, and they could start it after the fact. In fact, a lot of people that I've read believe that as part of the league that the Antichrist will have with Israel, that will bring in the building of the temple. But, again, so I would not disagree with that. I think there are alternative interpretations, but yeah, I think that's definitely a possibility. So, other comments? Yeah.
I just, in your study, you're probably already doing this, but when we get to the Catholicism, I have no trouble looking at ancient documents and seeing what Romanism teaches and how diametrically opposed it is to what the Bible teaches about salvation. The struggle I have is when you talk to someone today who goes Catholic Church, they say, our church doesn't teach that. We don't pray to Mary. We don't confess sin to the priest. We don't do this. And I do believe the church is changing, because in order to bring about one world religion, you have to have some blending going on.
And I think if you say, well, I'm a Baptist, that brings, a broad spectrum of belief systems. I think, although not as broad within the Catholic faith, you are going to have different ranges. So, for example, I've talked to people who have gone to Jesuit schools, and they've talked about how the Jesuits are much more in line with the belief in Jesus Christ as a sole authority. So I think you are going to have differences there, and so we will talk about, generally what the belief system is, how it contradicts or how it is different versus kind of the standard set that we would look at. And again, maybe just as a precursor, this is what we're going to do. The question is, Catholics, cult, or Christian? You have to answer the question, but what we're going to do is, now that we've developed our series or our set of doctrines, what we're going to go through is just individually, I'm going to look at how the Catholic faith either aligns or differs with these seven doctrines. And that's the approach that I will take. Yeah, yeah. Yes.
To realize that the Christ that was crucified is the Christ of the Old Testament that they were expecting to return.
Yes, it is.
And the thousand-year period deals with the restoration of Israel.
Yes. Israel is always preeminent, particularly in things to come. So, yeah, I mean, Israel is the chosen nation. Now, because Israel rejected Christ, he went to the Gentiles, and so now we are brought into the fold as well. And if you look, if you really want to get into it, go to, I forget which gospel it is, it's actually in a couple, but it talks about the parable of the wedding, okay, and the difference between guests, those who were chosen guests and decided not to come versus those who are called in later. That is completely a parable that lays out Israel versus Gentiles and where we all fit in terms of it. And in fact, when we talk about Catholics next time, we'll use kind of an analogy of a wedding because it is so prevalent. Yeah, maybe last one. We're about out of time. Yeah, go ahead. Hopefully by the end of the Great Tribulation, and they will start the restoration process. Because if you look in the Tribulation, it talks about the 144,000. The interpretation is those are out of the tribes of Israel. So, but again, I am, just because I say it doesn't mean it's true. Okay, take everything I say and go back to the Bible, or talk to Ralph. No, I'm just kidding. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And so what I struggle with is during that 1,000 years, will people be born and then die according to the same time frame that we live in now? Or will people who are born remain through the full 1,000 years? And so you will have to make your final choice. Yeah. And we could spend hours and days and weeks and years even debating all the things that are going to happen. But again, don't lose sight of the fact that that is God's plan to bring everyone to him. And the final resting place is either heaven or hell. And let's not lose sight of that. Okay. Dear Father, again, we just thank you for this time. And we thank you for a book and for your word that, Lord, gives us so much to think about and so much to learn that we can come and find your nature, what you're really like, Lord. Help us not to lose sight of the fact that you have provided a way of escape and that everyone we see, Lord, has to make a choice. Help us to be good examples and good witnesses as you go from this place, Lord. We thank you for all you've done. And we ask your blessing not only upon us the rest of this day, but as we come back this evening to learn more about you. We thank you for everything. In your name, amen.